If you have your Bible with you, would you turn with me, please, to the passage of Scripture already read by our chairman? The second book of Kings, chapter 5. I take two very brief phrases out of verses 1 and 14. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. A great man. Verse 14, a little child, a great man, a little child, the same person, Naaman the Syrian. And yet I want you to notice, before you close that Bible in a moment, two little additions to these phrases, which are of great significance for us in this service. A great man, but a leper. A little child, and clean. If I understand it aright, the purpose of the record is to tell us how the change was effected, and to illustrate how tonight, in this tent, great men who are lepers can become as little children who are clean. A great man, but a little child, and clean. We must do, I think, full justice to the greatness of this man. And the very first verse of our chapter helps us to do so. And let's examine for a few minutes as we begin in what this great man's greatness lay. First of all, I suggest in this, his position was unchallenged. We read in this first verse that Naaman was captain of the host of the king of Syria, a military position which none could challenge because his appointment was by the king. No doubt he had won his spurs by sheer labor and hard toil and deserved the promotion that had come to him. And every man who deserves promotion should get it. Alas, he doesn't always in this world. But when a man has won his spurs, he should be allowed to wear them. Naaman was appointed to office by his king, and his position was unchallenged. Captain of the host of the king of Syria. A great man. And I noticed too that his reputation was unquestioned. A great man before his master. That's where his greatness was greatest of all. A great man before his master. The one who watched his work, knew his service, saw most of his life, and understood his problems. The master of the general, his own king, counted him great. And beloved, that's true greatness. When a man is great before his master, he's a great man. What you like at work? At home, the place where you're seen most. What do they really think of you, where you're known best? This is a great man. His reputation was unquestioned. Is yours? Mine? Then I find that his countenance was unashamed. He could look you in the face, for he was honorable. The Hebrew word there means lifted up in countenance. Not the sort of person who would stand on the street corner talking to you, pushing his foot about on the gravel beneath and never looking you in the face. Clear, honest, straightforward countenance. No duplicity. no shamefacedness. He was honorable, lifted up. A great man. Then I find that his achievements were undoubted, for by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. That means that God had used this man as his tool when he sought to deal with his own people in chastisement and rebuke, and used the Syrian army for that purpose. When a man has been a tool in the hand of God, whatever kind of a man he is, there's a touch of greatness about him. And I find in the fifth case that his courage was undaunted. He was a mighty man of valor. He ranked high in the opinions of his nation as the daring leader of his day. No flinching, no turning back, no cowardice, no lack of drive, no lack of courage. The daring leader of his day. I say, friends, this is a great man. His position unchallenged, his reputation unquestioned, his countenance unashamed, his achievements undoubted, his courage undaunted. And if there were any other marks of greatness that could ever come to a military leader, I guess Naaman had them. He was a great man. There were some great men in this tent tonight. Some great women. You work hard at school for greatness. And if you do work hard at school, you deserve to get it. You strive hard at work for greatness. Your profession, your occupation, your trade, your business. Some of you dear women work hard at home to build up a family that will have something about it that will leave its mark upon its own generation. And beloved, there are a lot of great people in this tent tonight. I've met some of them. Naaman was a great man. And beloved, when we meet great men, let's honor them. Nothing wrong in being great. And let no Christian ever imagine that he will be a better Christian if he's a worse citizen, if he's poorer at his job than anybody else. I well remember years ago when serving in the north of Ireland with Mr. Hudson Pope on a CSSM party, we had a young man on our team who was in a bank in Glasgow. He was a lovely Christian, a keen Christian, but in one of the largest banks in the city of Glasgow, he was the only Christian so far as he knew. And we chatted together from time to time about the importance and the difficulty of Christian testimony in a place of business where there are hundreds of others who know not Christ. And I shall never forget that he told me that one of the things he sought to do in order to witness faithfully for his master was to be really good at banking. Of course, I know very well you can be good at banking without having any money of your own, looking after somebody else's money all the time. But he determined to do it well. And this was the target he set himself, that in the banking exams by which he was to qualify for advancement, he would strive to reach the top of the tree. Not for his own glory, not for his own honor, but as a servant of Christ. I remember so well that the particular year he took his finals, he was second in the whole of Scotland. That's pretty good, I reckon.
I was second once in the whole of the entry list, but there were only three of us who sat the exam. Naaman was a great man. And beloved, if God calls you to a path of life that involves a certain amount of preparation for leadership, do not turn from it under the guise of some false humility. Go in and possess the land, but mark this at the very same moment, that let your spiritual ambition be as great and greater. A great man. Five marks of unquestioned greatness. Then one. But. I half expect a but when I open a chapter like this. You ever notice that when people are writing or speaking about others, if the final note is to be a query note, the first note is a congratulatory note. You notice that? Ah, he's a wonderful fellow, you know. If that's the first sentence, you wait for the end. The sting is in the tail. Always. But if the questioner is answered in this sort of a way, well, you know, I'm not very sure about him. But then you're going to build up. You don't build up with Naaman. You start on the crest of the wave and you tumble down into the trough. But, he was a leper. A leper. He was unclean. What form that leprosy took, we're not told. It may well have been slight, and it probably was, or he couldn't have occupied the position he did, but he had it, and he knew it. And there's a but in the life of some great men and women in this tent tonight. Great in this or that or the other. But, and as we know full well from our understanding of Holy Scripture, leprosy is a type of sin. And how candid and honest the Scriptures are with their biographies of great men. Think of Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Thomas. They were all great men, but, nothing ever hides their sin. When God the Holy Spirit inspires the sacred page, and nothing ever hides our sin when we come under His gracious ministry. A great man, but so in verse 1 we have Naaman in full descriptive role. Five marks of unquestioned and undoubted greatness. And then number 6. Unclean. I remind myself tonight that his position was unchallenged. His reputation was unquestioned. His countenance was unashamed. His achievements were undoubted. His courage was undaunted, and his condition was unclean. Whatever greatness may be written against the name of any man or woman in this tent tonight, and where there is any, it should be written, not by you, but by others. Wherever there is any, it should be written. There is always a but. And on this Sunday evening, when by tradition, here in this tent at Keswick, our first love and first concern is with the offer of God's cleansing grace
to those who are unsaved or unclean. I want to take you with me, if I may, through three simple steps of how God dealt with Naaman's butt. Come with me to the scriptures, will you, for a moment. I want you to notice that the first thing in Naaman's restoration to perfect health was in the witness of a Hebrew maid. The witness of a Hebrew maid. You remember that when the Syrians had taken captive this little maid out of the land of Israel, she waited on Naaman's wife, and Mrs. Naaman never had a better maid in the house than when she had this little Hebrew maid. And when the maid heard of the illness of her master, the general, this is what she said, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." I like this little Hebrew maid. Her testimony was very simple, and she bore a faithful witness. Two things about it I think will help us this evening. The first is that her testimony was born of deep desire for the restoration of her master. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria. Do we long like this, beloved, for the deliverance of those who are captives to Satan and to sin's dread disease? Would God, my Lord? I'm not sure how far you'll agree with me when I say this, but I'm convinced that one of the greatest needs of our evangelical world today is for a deep desire for the salvation of the lost. A real passion for the souls of men. There are so many of us who trim our doctrine, who weigh up the biblical content of a sermon or a message, even if it's dead cold, and call it sound. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria? Beloved, is that how you look out upon the world today? Is that how you look upon your unconverted friend? The witness of this little girl, this little maid from the land of Israel, who went set down by the side of the greatness of the general, would seem but a tiny wee little thing, and yet one whom God could take up and use. Remember so well, a little girl coming to a service, and when it was over, she went straight outside, and she said to the first lady she met, "Tell me, do you love the Lord Jesus? Because I do." I suppose she needed training in tact, and most of us in this tent would have been pretty quick to train her, but she could teach us a lesson. She loved the Savior, and she wanted her unconverted neighbors and friends to find him. And the witness of this little maid was born of deep desire. And I noticed, too, that it was given with full assurance. He would recover him of his leprosy. Have we got this assurance as we speak? Are we so clear about our God? Is our confidence in him so great that when we speak a word for Christ, we know full well that God is able to do the very thing we say about him? Perhaps it is that we lack this assurance, and so we're so often silent. But God has taught us not to despise the day of small things. Small things. You remember that morning in Colchester, that dark, cold, snowy morning when the preacher at the local Methodist church didn't turn up, and one of the deacons got up to speak and to take the service, all unprepared and unfitted by any standards of preaching at all, and yet a man who in his heart knew God, and so spoke that the word of challenge came clearly to that boy, Charlie Spurgeon, sitting at the back under the gallery, where all boys of 15 love to sit. Pointing directly at the boy, said, "Son, you look as if you need to look to Christ. Look unto me," said God, "and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else." And that morning, that snowy, wintry, cold morning, without any proper preacher, so-called, a man with a longing in his heart pointed a boy with a deep need to the Christ who could save. May I ask you, my unconverted friend, have you been rejecting the gospel because it came to you in small things? The witness of a child? The witness of an illiterate or an uneducated or an unqualified preacher? Are you out of Christ tonight because you rejected the message of the gospel, because it wasn't wrapped up in the way you wanted it wrapping up, to satisfy your pride? In my native Lancashire, a boy of 9 fell seriously ill in the town of Bolton some years ago, and his own Sunday school teacher told me his story. The boy lay desperately ill in a hospital ward for many a long week. But he was a happy Christian boy. He knew the Savior. And from time to time he would speak about the Savior or sing a little chorus or a hymn. And one night, quite late, a grown man of 40 years was wheeled into Charlie's ward and passed the foot of Charlie's bed and put into the corner of the ward to await an operation a little later that week. And when the lights were dimmed, Charlie heard a sob coming from under the sheet in the corner bed. Charlie couldn't understand why a grown man should weep. He didn't weep, and he'd been in hospital far longer. So he started to sing. I wish I dare sing tonight what he dared to sing that night. I'll tell you the words, ask the Savior to help you. It was only a boy's testimony from a sick bed, but he'll comfort, strengthen, keep you. He is willing to aid you. He'll carry you through. When a day or two later this man was wheeled past Charlie's bed again to go down to the theater for his operation, Charlie sang the same chorus again. And all went well, as it so often does. And the man had his operation and was fully restored and went out of hospital and away back home, while Charlie languished and lingered under the encroaching power of a dread disease. And when, some few weeks later, a little company of folks gathered round an open grave at Moses Gate Cemetery just outside Bolton. 2 figures in white from Charlie's ward waited up at the side and then came up to his parents and they said, We wanted to say today how much your little boy helped us all when he was in our ward. Just a little lad, too young to be counted of any significance in the eyes of so many. Just a Lancashire lad. That's all. And beloved, tell it not in Gath. That's not very much in some people's eyes. But it's a lot in God's eyes when in the heart of the little lad from Bolton There's a deep longing that somebody else might know his Savior. Are you rejecting Christ tonight because God has ministered his truth to you through the simple testimony of a child? God used a child to Naaman because God had to do with Naaman that which required a process of humiliation, a process of breaking down, a process of humbling at the place of cleansing. And it may well be that God is using in your experience somebody quite insignificant, as it might seem, quite small, somebody you can push aside, some word of truth you can cast off, some preaching you can ignore, because you think that in your way, educated and trained and developed in this, that, or the other, that's of no avail to you. The witness of a Hebrew maid. I find in the second case that when God broke in upon Naaman's life to give him cleansing from his leprosy, the witness of the Hebrew maid was followed by the wounding of Naaman's pride. Pride. How proud he was. True, he went to the prophet. But when he got there, how his pride intervened and interfered. Strange hindrance to immediate blessing. This ugly thing called pride, silencing God and seeking to drown his voice forever, seeking to break down all that God is seeking to build up. Naaman, you remember, had his own ideas of what the prophet should do. I thought, he said, he will surely come out and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. The leper, he didn't even come out. He sent his servant. I say, does he know who I am? Has he read my record? Does he know I'm in an unchallengeable position and my authority is unquestioned and my character and my countenance are all without blemish? Does he realize that? Surely he will come out and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. How like so many who tell us today what they think the church should do while keeping outside of it. And then not only did Naaman have ideas of what the prophet should do, but he had ideas of what he himself could do. As for Jordan, well, of course, any Syrian, let alone a general, could be excused for despising the muddy waters of the Jordan. And he said to himself and to his servants and to those who came to him, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Jordan? Can I not wash in them and be clean? And he turned and went away in a rage. Beloved, the man who's got leprosy is in no position to dictate the terms of the cure. The man who's got leprosy is in a position of longing to reach out for anything, anyhow, anywhere, by any means. And the man who's got within his heart tonight a deep conviction of sin, a consciousness of uncleanness in his life, however great otherwise, will not despise the terms in which the cure is ministered. God had provided a way that would leave no room for pride. Before Naaman could go that way, God had to break down Naaman's pride.
Is that what God has to do with you or with me tonight? Pride must go. Just like Saul of Tarsus, you remember, years later, pride of religion. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. Pride of intellect, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Pride of birth, a citizen of no mean city. And all had to go before the conviction of sin. And when God struck him to the earth, they led him by a hand into Damascus. And this great, proud Pharisee of high standing and high intellect just had to be led like a helpless child when God began to deal with him. Are you too proud to come to Christ tonight? Or is that pride which so often has kept you back, the pride to dictate its own terms? You've said you'd be a Christian if you could have it in this way or that way to satisfy the pride of your mind and the pride of your life. Is that beginning to go? And when God had used the Hebrew maid, and when God had broken down Naaman's pride, the third step was just very simple. At last, he was ready to wash in Jordan. Verse 14 says, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan. It wasn't that Jordan could cleanse his leprosy. Jordan was but the God-appointed symbol. But when he went down the God-appointed way, and he dipped himself in the God-appointed water, symbolic of what God's own appointment of grace could do for him, then his flesh came again as the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Clean. We see that great man going down and dipping himself 7 times in Jordan. Oh, miracle of miracles that can take the feeble testimony of a girl who loved her God in heaven and longed that her master might be cleansed of his leprosy, and take that great strong man and bring him bent down in utter dependence upon what God alone can do, right down into the waters of Jordan, to come up clean, clean. You remember God had to do this with Simon Peter in that time before the Passover, when the Lord Jesus came into the house and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And you remember how Peter said first, Lord, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And the Master's gracious reply, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. No part with me if I wash thee not. And when the truth of it broke upon the heart of this man, he said, Lord, not my feet only, but if this is what it means, my hands and my head. Then went he down, down, and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. And listen, listen. Sinners who will not plunge beneath that flood keep all their guilty stain. For the only way a great man with a but can become a little child with and is through the fountain open for sin and